Young painters or musicians or sculptors have always been anxious to study under the great masters. The rationale is that they will attain more readily to excellence if they enter the schools of eminent artists, and fathers have been willing to spend great sums of money so that their children might be apprenticed to those who best understand the arts. If any of us would understand the art and mystery of prayer, it is well that we study the great masters of that art. And it is best that we study the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest example of all in regard to devotion to prayer. In John chapters 13 to 16, Jesus delivers the upper room discourse to his 11 disciples, in which he admonishes them, teaches them, warns them, and most of all, encourages them. Then in John 17, he concludes the greatest of all sermons with the greatest of all prayers. For 3 weeks now, we have been eavesdropping on the Son of God as he opens up his heart to the Father within the hearing of these special men in his life. He first prays for himself that he might be glorified. Then he prays for these 11 disciples that they might be protected and sanctified. And now today, lastly, he prays for us and all members of his church that we might be unified. I want us to read together this portion of John 17, if you will turn in your Bibles to that passage. It's verses 20 to 26 of the high priestly prayer of Christ. John 17:20. He says, "My prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are one in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." When Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," the prayer takes a sweep into the distant future. The focus is not on a single country, but on the entire world. It doesn't cover a few years or even a few decades, but the entire age between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It doesn't involve a few local churches or a few denominations, but it gathers in the whole family of God, every true Christian who has ever lived or ever will live throughout all of time. In a very real sense, therefore, these verses contain the blueprint of God's plan for the ages. It is a plan for a campaign designed to capture this rebellious planet for God. The final victory, of course, will not come until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, there are a lot of strategic successes that we can enjoy if we will understand and accept God's plan for this age. What Jesus offers us here in the form of a prayer is both the objective and the strategy for this campaign. First, let's examine the profound objective of God's plan for the ages, which is this: that the world might believe. Twice in this portion of his prayer, Jesus verbalizes this objective, which was before him during his entire ministry, that the world may believe, it says in verse 21, that the world may know, it says in verse 23. That is God's great purpose in this age, the redemption of the lost people of this world. It is the same purpose that was so eloquently stated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We sometimes forget that God has such a noble and far-reaching objective. We become so consumed with God's work in us that we forget that he has his sight set even beyond us. Not only does God have a heart for the lost, we also have a mission to the lost. And Jesus mentioned it in verse 18 when he prayed to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Our mission is not to improve the world. Our mission is not to govern the world. Our mission is really not even to judge the world. It is to penetrate the world with the truth of the gospel so that the people of the world have the opportunity to believe and to know that Jesus is the only way to God. The mission is a difficult one, and it is a dangerous one. We have an enemy that is bent on the destruction of our souls and the defeat of our efforts. But that is why Jesus prayed for our protection, as we saw last Sunday. And he also prayed that we might be different. That's really what the word sanctification means. Make them different. You see, God doesn't want me to be a man of the world. He doesn't want me to be the company's man. He wants me to be God's man, not isolated from the world, but insulated from it by his truth. Now, if the objective of God's plan for the ages is that the world might believe, then what is his strategy to accomplish that objective? One might think that to accomplish such a profound objective, a very complicated and costly strategy would be needed. And if you read many of the books on church growth that are out in the bookstalls today, you would conclude that you need a PhD in strategy in order to impact the world. But it is not the case. The strategy that Jesus mentions three times here in his prayer is very basic. The simple strategy is that believers might experience unity. God says, my objective of reaching the lost can be achieved if believers will experience unity. That'll have such a profound impact on the world that they will turn to Christ. Look at verse 21, that all of them may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. Now, I suppose all of us have an idea in our minds what unity really is. But I suspect that some of those ideas may be incomplete, perhaps even distorted. So in order to understand it fully, I want us to examine, first of all, what unity is not. And then we will look at what it is. First of all, Christian unity is not organizational identity. The great mistake of the ecumenical movement of the past 50 years is the notion that unity can be achieved organizationally. The United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Presbyterian Church, USA, and many other mainline denominations have been pursuing a course of ecumenical dialogue and merger for this past five decades that they hope will eventually produce Christian unity. I fear that what they will end up with is a nationwide church, perhaps even worldwide, a religious organization that has so little in common with genuine Christianity that Jesus wouldn't even recognize it. This is because on the altar of unity, They are willing to sacrifice almost everything of substance. Doctrinal distinctives are considered expendable because they divide people. Moral absolutes are expendable because we have to be relevant to society as it is. Even the great slogans of the liberal church, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, are no longer usable because they are sexist. I'm going to share an opinion with you that won't be universally appreciated, but I share it anyway. I doubt if the entire ecumenical movement of the last half of the 20th century has resulted in a single person entering the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe there are many Christians in these denominations that I have mentioned. Many Christians. They are Christians not, however, because of, but in spite of, the enormous resources that have been poured into organizational unity. Alliances, mergers, and denominational compacts have no impact on the lost. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Secondly, Christian unity is not philosophical uniformity. Frankly, too many Christians think that other believers should be just like them, all reading the same books, educating their children the same way, thinking alike politically. But unity is not loving the same things. It is possessing the same love. It disturbs me when you can automatically spot the members of a certain Christian organization or the graduates of a certain Christian college or those who have attended a certain seminar because they all look alike or share the gospel alike or think alike on the most difficult of issues. Uniformity is dull. It is not godly. There should be the greatest diversity among Christians, diversity of personality and interests and lifestyle and music appreciation and methods of evangelism, forms of church government and worship styles. Now, it may not always be best to have all those differences in the same local church. But that's the beauty of the fact that in a city our size, there are several hundred churches that preach the gospel. Surely everyone can find one that fits their personality and their particular needs. But even within a particular local church, variety is more helpful than harmful. I happen to think it is healthy to have disagreements in a body of believers. As we discuss and debate the issues, we find that iron sharpens iron. And when we finally reach consensus, we find ourselves much closer, generally, to the truth. You know, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. One of the best ways to comprehend that Christian unity is not to be equated with philosophical uniformity is to visit Christians in another culture that have absolutely nothing in common with you. In 1978, I had the privilege of going to visit the Chol Indian tribe in southern Mexico. They've been much in the news lately because Mexico is trying to put down an armed rebellion there. It was quite peaceful when I was there. We flew into a jungle airstrip and then had to take a mule trip 5 hours up the steep mountains to this little village of Naranjos. There was no electricity. There were no phones. There was no plumbing. I mean, it was a very primitive little village. But I'll tell you something. Though we didn't understand their language, though we had nothing in common culturally, we met every night in a little dirt floor church and for 3 hours sang together hymns. We sang in English, they sang in the Chol Indian language, and they preached and we couldn't hear what they were saying, but we knew the Spirit of God was there. There was absolutely no question about it. We enjoyed spiritual unity at that time without any philosophical uniformity whatever. Christian unity is not organizational identity. It's not philosophical uniformity, nor is it doctrinal unanimity. I happen to be a lover of doctrine and theology. I'd rather read a good theology book than watch a movie. But there is a danger in evangelical circles of defining unity as simply doctrinal agreement. Certainly, there is a core of truth to which one must agree to be considered a Christian in any biblical sense. In fact, Jesus alludes to that in verse 20, where he says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through the apostles' message." The apostles' message, I would say, is very well summarized in the Apostles' Creed, a second century document that hits all the basic essentials of Christianity. But beyond that core, we may disagree, sometimes vigorously, on a wide range of subjects, on prophecy, on baptism, eternal security, predestination, election, free will, church government, creationism, marriage and divorce, remarriage, you name it. There are lots of subjects upon which Christians disagree. One pastor wrote to his congregation, I guess he spoke this and I read it, "Some of you are Calvinists. Some of you are Arminians. Some of you are premillennialists. Others are amillennialists. Some of you are dispensationalists, while some of you are covenant people. Some of you don't even know what you believe. You wandered in here and you don't know up from down. I'm with you," he said. "Yet we are all one because we love the Lord Jesus and we are counting on him for salvation." Amen. Friends, there are certainly some doctrinal truths that need to be debated and discussed. And we are called to be pure and to challenge error when we see it. I will never knowingly teach or allow anyone else to teach anything contrary to scriptures from this pulpit. Yet scripture also commands, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can there really be one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and at the same time be deep divisions, separation, and even downright enmity between Christians? It doesn't make sense. Well, if Christian unity is not these three things we have looked at, what in the world is it? I believe that Christian unity is a sense of oneness of heart and purpose that comes from the possession of a common life in Christ. Christian unity is a oneness of heart and purpose that comes from the possession of a common life in Jesus Christ. It is a supernatural reality that would allow Paul the Apostle and Augustine the Catholic and John Wycliffe the early Protestant and Luther the Lutheran and Calvin the Presbyterian and Wesley the Methodist and Moody the Independent to sit down and enjoy Christian fellowship if they had all lived at the same time. I have no doubt in my mind that they would have been able to do that. Three words describe Christian unity pretty well. It is spiritual, it is powerful, and it is practical. First of all, Christian unity is spiritual. By that I mean its source is the Holy Spirit, who enables believers to view one another as brothers and sisters in the same family, despite their differences in personality and gifts and backgrounds and education and interests and opinions. You know, we are never commanded in Scripture to create unity. We are simply commanded to maintain the unity that the Spirit has already created in the bond of peace. Unity is a supernatural reality. In fact, the model for Christian unity that Jesus employs in this prayer is the Trinity itself. He says, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you." And again in verse 22, "that they may be one as we are one." Christians believe that there is only one God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the same in nature, but distinct in their actions and personalities. Jesus is God, but he is not a clone of the Father. The Holy Spirit is also God, but he is distinct from the Father and the Son. There is much, of course, that we do not and cannot understand about the relationships in the Trinity, but we do know that they enjoy and have enjoyed fellowship with one another. We know there is diversity and unity at the same time in the Godhead, and God wants that to happen in the church as well. Christian unity is spiritual. Secondly, it is powerful. Christian unity is powerful in its impact on the world. You see, it is not our personalities nor our theology that attracts people to Christ. It is not our buildings. It is not our TV and radio broadcasts. It is not our efforts to influence legislation or our books or our schools, though God may use all of those things. What really attracts people to Christ is when they see the life of God in Christians, demonstrated by their love and their unity. Unfortunately, the lack of unity among believers is also powerful in the opposite direction. The greatest barriers to effective evangelism in the church today are not outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel, but rather the insensitivity of Christians, gossiping, jealousy, backbiting, unforgiving spirits, roots of bitterness, self-absorption, and greed. "Show me your redeemed life," a philosopher once said, "and I will be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer." 2 years ago, Charles Colson wrote a profound book entitled The Body. It's a book about the church. One chapter is called "Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship." Unfortunately, that's not too far off the mark for a lot of churches. Allow me to quote a few paragraphs from Colson's book. He says, "Take my own denomination." I won't mention that. "Over a decade ago, conservatives mounted a needed effort to restore orthodox balance to the denomination, but this quickly deteriorated into angry rhetoric and name-calling. Throughout the 1980s, my denomination made headlines, not for their outstanding mission work or the wonderful pastoral care provided to millions, but for the knockdown, drag-out battle for denominational power. Over an 18-month period ending in early 1989, more than 2,100 pastors in my denomination were forced out of their churches. For doctrinal reasons? No. According to one survey, 58% cited personality differences, 46% failure to live up to expectations, and 42% leadership style too autocratic." Obviously, some listed more than one reason. "All that church strife," Colson writes, "in just 1 year, in just one denomination. But my denomination isn't alone. And the consequences of this for the church are tragic. Pick any community at random, and odds are at least one local church is in the midst of a bloodletting. In view of all this, it is not difficult to understand the two most frequent reasons people give for avoiding church: all Christians are hypocrites, and Christians are always fighting with each other. To the first, I invariably reply, 'Sure, probably so. Come in and join us. You'll feel right at home.' But I haven't come up with a very good answer to the second." On the other hand, friends, when the people of God, united in his name, proclaim the word of God, they can turn their world upside down. They did it in first century Jerusalem. It can happen in 20th century St. Louis as well. Christian unity is spiritual and it is powerful. It is also practical. It is not a theoretical thing that we're talking about. It works itself out visibly in the lives of real people. I'm reminded of the story of a man who was walking by a used bookstore, and a certain book in the window caught his attention. It was entitled, How to Hug. Feeling a bit lonely and being of a romantic nature, he stepped into the store saying, "That's what I need." He went over to the book rack there that was seen from the street, and to his dismay, he discovered that the book was the 11th volume of an encyclopedia covering the subjects beginning with the letters H-O-W to H-U-G. It just happened to spell how to hug. Many local churches are like that, aren't they? People come with deep needs. They are lonely and discouraged. They feel guilty and confused. They're hoping to find help, but they are often treated to a sterile, encyclopedic, academic, theoretical kind of love that meets no needs in their lives at all. The Christianity they encounter looks more like a philosophy than it does a relationship with God. We often seem to have the inadequate notion that reaching the lost for Christ is fundamentally a matter of proclamation, saying the right words. But the gospel is not only verbal, the gospel is visible. It is not only audible, it is relational. St. Francis of Assisi once put it this way, "Preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words." Friends, sometimes words are necessary, certainly. But so are actions. Jesus, on this same night, a little earlier, spoke these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We have seen what Christianity is not, and we have looked at what it is. A third issue I want us to think about is how unity plays itself out in the body of Christ. I would suggest four ways this morning. Four ways in which unity would make the church different here in St. Louis. It would help First Free become more like what Christ wants it to become. First of all, unity means we do everything possible to avoid division in the church. If necessary, we give up our rights for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We accept decisions we don't agree with, so long as they don't compromise essential truth. We sacrifice our time and our resources for the sake of the family. Church leaders avoid division by communicating openly, admitting when they make mistakes, seeking consensus from the body, and including as many people as possible in the decision-making process. Pastors avoid division by following the example of Christ, who refused to hold on to his position at all costs, but humbled himself instead. We have a code of ethics in the Free Church that forbids a pastor from starting a new church within 50 miles of his previous pastorate without the full agreement of the elder board of that previous church. That helps avoid division in the body of Christ. We need to do everything we can to avoid division. I'm not talking about refusing to express our opinions or refusing to disagree. I'm talking about division, not disagreement. So serious is this issue of division in the church that Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 with a strong warning. Listen to what he says. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." A lot of people think that Paul is here talking about the individual Christian's body, and we shouldn't abuse this body in various ways. That's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. He says almost the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, and there he's talking about the individual's body. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it's clear that he's talking about the local church. That is God's temple, and you must not destroy God's temple. It's a very serious issue, friends. Secondly, unity means we reject the view that our church or our denomination is the sole repository of truth. Now, friends, I love the Free Church. I've been in it for 19 years now, and I can't imagine pastoring anywhere else. But it is essential that I recognize that the work of God is not limited to the Free Church, but he is working in other churches and in other denominations. Steve Brown is an evangelical Presbyterian pastor. Many of you have heard him on the radio. He's a fine, fine conservative pastor and theologian. He recently wrote this: "Fresh winds are blowing everywhere among Catholics and Protestants, because everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. I've decided to turn my polemical guns on the enemy, not so much on my family." Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore our differences or quit speaking the truth for fear that we will offend someone. Not at all. But it does recognize that the categories are not quite so clear as they used to be, or at least as we thought they were. A good argument could be made today that conservative Catholics have more in common biblically with conservative Baptists than they do with liberal Catholics. We need to be willing to recognize that God has his people in many different places. The time is coming, I believe, when Christians won't even have the luxury of fighting other Christians. If we don't work together against the common enemies of secularism and humanism, we may find ourselves overwhelmed by the spirit of the age. Thirdly, unity means we refuse to show partiality towards or discriminate against other believers on the basis of race, social status, education, looks, gender, age, or any other factor. Let's face it, most of us here this morning are middle-class white professionals. That's what West County is made up of, primarily. And likes attract likes. I don't think we need to feel guilty about who we are. However, God forbid that any person of color or a blue-collar person should ever feel unwelcome in this body. When the church experiences real unity, it will never exclude any person who is Jesus' disciple. Now, sometimes this partiality is not overt, but rather subtle and unintentional. We are a family-oriented church, but we must not forget that not everyone who belongs to Christ is a member of a nuclear family. There are many who are single and divorced and widowed. And all of them deserve and desire the full fellowship of the body, but not all of them experience it. It may not be because we consciously exclude those individuals, but we may not be consciously including them. The unity of the body demands that we do. I've been impressed in this regard with Promise Keepers, the great men's movement that was started by McCartney, the coach of the Colorado Buffaloes, I believe it is, Colorado State University. This organization is having a tremendous impact on Christian men around our country. And one of the themes of this organization is to get Christian men to go and visit other churches that aren't like their church. Black churches, charismatic churches, holiness churches, so that they can begin to see that God is bigger than any or all of them. Now, fourthly, unity means everyone seeking his or her unique area of service so that no function of the body is lacking. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the fact that the eye needs the hand and the hand needs the foot, and etc. In other words, if any member is lacking, the whole body suffers. The point is this: unity is more than just not causing trouble. There are a lot of Christians in the average evangelical church that don't cause any trouble, but they don't do anything else either. They don't contribute to the unity of the body by serving in their God-given capacity. And the body suffers because of that. There are many other implications of unity. I encourage you to think this through and write some down. Meditate on how you can be involved in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in this congregation, in this city. Thirdly, lastly, move to the fact of the glorious destiny of God's plan for the ages. We've looked at his purpose, we've looked at his strategy, and now his destiny. It is that we might be with Jesus and see his glory. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. There's something just a little bit strange about this part of Jesus' prayer, to me at least. We have already been assured in John's gospel that those who have been given to Jesus will come to him, and he will in no wise cast them out. In other words, believers are promised and guaranteed eternal life with Christ. Well, if that's promised and guaranteed, why does Jesus pray for it? Why pray for something that is certain? I think the answer is that prayer is more than asking God for things. Prayer is sometimes expressing our agreement with God in what he is planning to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done, not mine." Certainly, God's will was going to be done anyway, but Jesus was expressing his agreement with what God was doing. And I believe here when Jesus prays that we would be with him, he is simply expressing back to God his full agreement with what God has already promised and is in the process of doing. Believers are promised eternity with Christ. For what purpose? To see the pearly gates open? To walk the streets of gold, to inspect the mansion over the hilltop? I suppose all these things are true, but there's a far greater motive for being in heaven, and that is simply to be with Jesus. To be where he is and to see his glory. This time, I believe the Shekinah glory is what is in view. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The great glory that Christ had before the creation of the world. Heaven is not nearly so much a place as it is a presence. Oh, I believe there is a place called heaven. But it is only heaven because Jesus is there. I end this morning with some verses from the Revelation. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, we can have a unified church because we have a crucified Savior, risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father, and He is there praying for us. Father, we pray that we as believers might be unified, that we might enjoy that oneness of spirit that is available because of what Jesus did for us. Focus our hearts and minds together, we pray. In His name, amen.